and sisters, it's a joy to be with you and to open God's Word with you this morning. Like Jeff said, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1, and you can find that on page 1038 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. And while you're turning there, I'll mention that this summer, over the course of three morning services, I hope that we can consider together these first three chapters of the book of Hosea. Hosea is not, I think, a particularly well-known book in the Bible, but if you're at all familiar with it, you're probably familiar with these first three chapters, which record for us the marriage of the prophet Hosea with Gomer and the three children that they have together. And I do trust that by considering these three chapters this summer, we will together be encouraged by the overwhelming love of our God manifested toward His wayward people. And so with those thoughts in mind, listen to God's Word from Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, 'My people,' and to your sisters, 'Mercy is shown.'" Amen. Thus far God's word, and before we consider it, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. And we ask, Heavenly Father, as we consider it today, that while we may be convicted of sin and discouraged at our performance, I pray even more, Lord God, that you would show yourself faithful, that you would show us the grace and mercy offered to us in Jesus Christ, and that he would be lifted up and glorified and magnified this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I'd like to start this morning by asking you a question. And the question is this: what makes a good sermon illustration? What makes a good sermon illustration? Adam's gone this morning, and I don't mind talking behind his back a little bit. He uses a lot of sermon illustrations, and he uses them really well. And, of course, sermon illustrations are wonderful. They help to explain and apply the text in an easy-to-understand way. But let me tell you something. Sermon illustrating is hard work. Illustrations, they need to be simple but communicate a profound truth. Illustrations are more effective when they connect with the pathos of the listener, and that takes a lot of work. Illustrations need to paint an image that a broad audience can understand and enter into. What makes a good sermon illustration? Well, I trust that you can see in our passage this morning that God provides his people with a very vivid illustration. God calls on his prophet to act out his relationship with wayward Israel, and the illustration that he gives is shocking. He commands Hosea to marry a harlot. It's not a particularly flattering or promising start for the people of God, is it? And yet, despite the difficult truths and realities with which this book and prophecy call us to wrestle, still shining bright above it all is a God who longs to have fellowship and communion with his people. A God who longs to be loved exclusively. And not only a God who longs for such a relationship, but a God who in Christ is able to overcome the sinfulness and faithlessness of his people and bring them into communion with himself. And so, brothers and sisters, the point of our passage is to this effect. Despite your sins and faithlessness, hope in God's never-failing faithfulness. Despite your sins and faithlessness, hope in God's never-failing faithfulness. And we'll consider this idea under three headings, which you can see in your bulletin insert. Your sinfulness is great. Your situation is dire. And finally, your Savior is faithful. And I trust you can see the reason for our sermon title today, Bad News First, because we do have bad news first. And as we work our way through this passage, after a brief word of context, we'll consider each of these in turn. But first, briefly, just consider the context of this book. And as we begin, it's good to take note of some of the historical markers that God gives us to help orient ourselves to the message of this book. You can look at verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." And we're reminded in the first place here that Hosea was preaching to a divided kingdom. He was preaching to a divided kingdom. You'll remember that after Solomon, his son Rehoboam was foolish in his ruling, and the kingdom split in two, with Judah and Benjamin in the south and the other 10 tribes remaining in the north. And perhaps you'll also remember that the first king of the northern tribes, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that's not the Jeroboam who we have here in verse 1, that first Jeroboam had instituted a hybrid worship system where the worship of Jehovah was polluted with the worship of Baal. And you can read about those things in 1 Kings 12 and following. And as we read about the history of the northern tribes of Israel, we find that in addition to political intrigue and instability, the nation was characterized by a persistent, willful neglect of God's worship and a rejection of God's anointed line, the Davidic monarchy. And yet, surprisingly, as we read about the account of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king in our passage, this is 250 years after the kingdom had split, as we read about his reign, we find that it was something of a golden age for the kingdom of Israel. We read in 2 Kings 14 that under Jeroboam, despite his persistence in the sins of the other kings of the northern tribes, God blessed the tribes of Israel. He gave them military victories and economic prosperity and political stability as Jeroboam reigned for 41 years. But despite this peace and prosperity, we learn from Hosea and other contemporary prophets, Amos especially, that the northern kingdom was characterized by debauchery, licentiousness, oppression and exploitation of the poor and needy, and by a continued disregard for the worship of Jehovah. And it's into this context, where a veneer of peace and prosperity covered over a well of societal wickedness, that the Lord called Hosea to come to the people with an absolutely shocking message. He says to them, "The land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." And with this context in mind, we learn from this passage in the first place that your sinfulness is great. Your sinfulness is great. Look at verse 2. It says, "The Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry, and children of harlotry. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. We've already considered the wicked context into which Hosea was preaching. God had previously called his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and yet they had persisted in going their own way after their own desires and after other gods. Like Jeff reminded us in Psalm 78, it's that long history of the people of Israel, and it's not always particularly flattering. And yet over and over again, in the law of God, God had spoken kindly to Israel, and he desired their love. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength." Deuteronomy 10:12, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to love him?" Deuteronomy 11:1, "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God." And friends, we could go on and on and on. God wanted Israel's love, but here in Hosea's day, God considered the disposition of his people, and his analysis is not good. We read in Hosea 11, verse 7, "My people are bent on backsliding." And here in our passage, God says, the land has committed great harlotry. And to illustrate the pain he felt at his people's unfaithfulness, God told Hosea, "Take yourself a wife of harlotry." My youngest sister has a dog named Penny. Penny is a yellow lab, and she is truly one of the most beautiful dogs that I have ever seen. The problem is that Penny and I don't get along particularly well. She doesn't like me that much, and I don't really like her that much. We're sort of working on our relationship, but if I'm being honest with you, neither of us is working particularly hard. And you know what? I don't lose a lot of sleep over the fact that I have a less than stellar relationship with my little sister's dog. But when God told Hosea to illustrate the pain he felt at Israel's rejection, he didn't tell Hosea, "Go down to the pound and get yourself the ugliest, worst behaved dog you can. And that's what it's like to have you as my people. It's like having a really disobedient pet." No, God values us much more. He values his relationship with us much more. And he told Hosea to marry a wife of harlotry. This command to marry an adulterous woman is so shocking that many scholars and commentators, even ones with a commitment to the inspiration and infallibility and authority of Scripture, many of them say that this was a parable or an allegory. They say that this could not have been a real historical event. Even John Calvin reasoned in such a way. He writes in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, "It would have then exposed the prophet to the scorn of all if he had entered a brothel and taken to himself a harlot." Calvin says that this simply cannot be. Hosea would have been scorned and mocked if he had done this. But brothers and sisters, I think that's exactly the point. God did not call faithful, sinless Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. No, he called Abraham the idolater and Abraham the worshiper of other gods. God did not continue to establish his covenant with Abraham's seed because they were perfectly faithful and true. No, Israel lusted after the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the Moabites, and the gods of all their neighbors. God has not married himself to that perfect, spotless bride. But like his prophet Hosea, he's married himself to an unfaithful wife. There is, of course, no closer human relationship than that of a husband and a wife. And we read earlier in the service, didn't we, that the relationship of Christ and his church the relationship of a husband and a wife is analogous to Christ's relationship with the church. And what these verses are telling us is that when God's people disobey him and turn to their own ways, it is as hurtful and painful to God as occurrences of marital unfaithfulness. Brothers and sisters, when we continue down the path of sin,
Each instance of it is to God as if you received notice day after day after day that your spouse had been unfaithful.
That you, it's as if you received these reports that they had longed after another and given to another that love which they promised to you alone. You can think of the hurt and the pain and the agony. And it's certainly unspeakable.
God says this is what it's like when his people persistently go their own way and deny him his love, their love.
Brothers and sisters, your sinfulness is great, and my sinfulness is great. And God takes note of it, and he tells us here in Hosea that it grieves him.
And yet not only is your sinfulness great, but because of this sinfulness and faithlessness, we'll consider under our second heading that your situation is dire. Your situation is dire. After marrying Gomer, an adulterous wife, Hosea raises with her three children, each of whom is given a foreboding name. Look with me at verse 3. It says, Gomer conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. The name of this first child will test your Bible trivia a little bit. Remember that Jehu, who's mentioned there in verse 4, Jehu was the commander of the army of Israel in the days of wicked king Jehoram, who was one of Ahab's sons. Jehu was commissioned by God to blot out the house of Ahab, and he did that by calling all the descendants of Ahab to the valley of Jezreel, where he slaughtered them. And so God says that Jezreel, a place of bloodshed, will be the place where he will bring about an end of the kingdom of Israel, which had embraced the violent practices of Jehu. God says that he will break their bow, imagery of their military might. God says he'll break their bow in the valley of Jezreel. And God did break their military might. A few decades after this prophecy, the Assyrian Empire came and conquered Israel and took them away captive, and God broke their bow. And every time that someone saw this boy, Jezreel, every time they saw him, Jezreel was to them a reminder of an inauspicious past and a portent of coming judgment. And as we continue reading, we see that Gomer bore two more children, given perhaps even more foreboding names. Lo Ruhama, which means no mercy, and Lo Ami, which means not my people. Notice a few things about these two children. The first thing you need to notice is the announcement of their birth. When Jezreel was born, it says, she bore him a son. But with Lo Ruhama and Lo Ami, what does it say? It just says she bore a daughter, and she bore a son. And many commentators take this to mean that these two latter children were not Hosea's physical sons and daughters, but that they were conceived through Gomer's vocational work. That's not 100% certain, and that's not the unanimous consensus of commentators and of men and women who have studied this passage. And yet perhaps the ambiguity is the point. Perhaps Hosea was unsure himself if these were his physical children or not. And you can feel with him even more deeply the pain and the anguish that he felt in his marriage to Gomer. Second, take note of their names. No mercy. Not my people. These names strike at the very person and promise of God. Didn't God describe himself to Moses in Exodus 34 as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious? And don't we hear the promise of God repeated over and over and over again in scriptures? I will be to you a God, your God, and you shall be my people. And yet here in Hosea, God says, no mercy, and not my people. What are we to make of these names? Brothers and sisters, God takes sin seriously. He takes sin seriously and he punishes it. But we also need to understand something else about these names and these warnings. Derek Kidner helpfully comments, it needs to be said that oracles like these names are shouts of warning, not irrevocable sentences. They're shouts of warning, not irrevocable sentences. Friends, every warning from God carries with it an implicit call to repent and turn to the God who is gracious and long-suffering, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. God says in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And of course, we see this very principle played out vividly during the ministry of one of Hosea's contemporaries, Jonah, who went to Nineveh with an awful word of judgment from God. In 40 days, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. And what did they do? They repented. They turned from their wickedness. They made vows to the Lord, and he relented of the disaster that he had ordained for them, or that he had declared for them. We've read about these children in fairly quick succession. We read about Jezreel and no mercy and not my people. But keep in mind that for Gomer to conceive, bear, and wean these three children, we're talking about at least 4 or 5 years. It's not as if God was quick in this. He had already been patient with his people. He had sent them prophets going back 250 years at least to Elijah and Elisha. And here, on the cusp of this great judgment, he gives them 5 more years and 3 more warnings to repent. Brothers and sisters, if we continue in sin, our situation is dire. God will by no means clear the guilty. But you can know and be sure of this. God warns us of our dire situation, not to unnecessarily frighten the penitent, but to firmly warn the presumptuous. Not to unnecessarily frighten the penitent, but to firmly warn the presumptuous. God is not threatening to remove his grace from those who repent of their sins and turn to Christ for forgiveness. But he is seriously warning those who would presume to continue in sin that grace may abound, that they are on a path that leads to death. The northern tribes were descendants of Abraham. They were experiencing peace and prosperity, all while presuming on the mercy and the kindness of God. And you can imagine, as Hosea came to them with this difficult message, they would have said, thanks, Hosea. I think we're doing just fine. We haven't lost a battle in my lifetime. The stock market is booming, all of these things. And yet God still says here that Christian pedigree in an easy and a smiling providence will save nobody. God says to such presumptuous people, I'll break your bow in the valley of Jezreel. I'll no longer have mercy, and you'll no longer be my people. Friends, left to yourself and to your sins, the situation is dire. But consider finally that your Savior is faithful. Your Savior is faithful. Look with me at verse 10. It says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. In the face of great sin, and of impending judgment, God says, yet.
God says, yet.
Yet's a little word. It's a tiny conjunction. But isn't it able to bring such hope?
Paul describes the condition of the people of God in this way in 2 Corinthians 6, 8 to 10. He says we are treated as imposters, as unknown, as dying, as punished, as sorrowful, as poor, as having nothing.
And that by itself, that would be quite a discouraging analysis of our condition. But of course, that's not all Paul says.
Paul says we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and yet behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything.
And here in our text we find that gospel rich word that although your sins are great and although your situation is dire, yet your Savior is faithful and yet your God has purposes of grace.
Notice two things under this heading. First,
although your sins are great,
your Savior is faithful to His covenant. Although your sins are great, your Savior is faithful to His covenant. We see that He is faithful to His covenant with Abraham. God promised to Abraham in Genesis 22, 17, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And here we see yet in verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. The centuries of Israel's wickedness and sinfulness had by no means canceled God's covenant of grace with those who trusted by faith in the Lord for their righteousness. That God would reject a generation of Israelites during Hosea's day is in no way contradictory to His continuing faithfulness to Abraham and to his offspring. God is still bringing salvation to Abraham's offspring,
and God still remembers His covenant with him. We see also here that God is faithful to His covenant with David.
It's less explicit in the text, but we read in verse 11 that the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. We considered earlier that at this point Israel had been divided for 250 years. For 250 years, the northern tribes had rejected the Davidic king, and the divided kingdom was characterized by strife and disunity. And yet God had promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that He would establish His throne and line and kingdom. And God here assures His people that although every outward sign is to the contrary, His covenant with David still stood. There were small fulfillments of this prophecy here in verse 11 during the reigns of Hezekiah and Josiah, when remnants from the northern tribes came down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, and they came in faithfulness to the Davidic king. But with New Testament eyes, we can see that God continues to be faithful to His covenant with David, even as His greater son, Jesus Christ, sits on the throne as Zion's only king and head. Even as Jesus Christ sits there as the one to whom people from every tribe and tongue and nation swear allegiance. Brothers and sisters, your Savior is faithful to His covenant. But notice, secondly, under this heading, and by way of conclusion, that although you have been faithless, your Savior is faithful to His bride. Your Savior is faithful to His bride. There is a profound truth in these opening chapters of Hosea that I think is very easy to miss. Hosea loved Gomer. Hosea loved his wife. I think that we can see God's command for Hosea to marry an adulterous woman, and we can think to ourselves, that poor man. That poor man must have barely tolerated Gomer out of his love and devotion for the Lord. And of course, Hosea loved the Lord.
but he also loved Gomer. In chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord will say to Hosea, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another." And brothers and sisters, if Hosea loved her again, it means that he had loved her before. Hosea loved his wife. And will God call his prophet to show such love for his bride and then come up short of that love himself? Will God say to you, fathers and mothers, I want you to love your children this much, and I as your heavenly Father will love you this much? Will God say to Hosea, you need to show this much love for Gomer, and my son Jesus Christ will show this much love to his bride, the church? No, certainly not. Certainly not. Friends, as you and I examine ourselves, perhaps this week, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table next Sabbath day, as we examine ourselves, the experience isn't always enjoyable, is it? We see those besetting sins still clinging to us. We see that our affections are not exclusively for our Savior, but that we have loved ourselves or loved the world or loved any of those things that grieve our Savior. But friends, the image that we are left with from this passage is not that of a begrudging husband barely tolerating his wayward wife. No, as we will continue to see, the imagery we're left with is a God who yet pursues those who have been unfaithful to him. A God who in Christ says to those who were his enemies, "My people," and mercy is shown. We've seen this morning that our sins are great and that our situation is dire. But thanks be to God, we've also seen that our Savior is faithful, that he has a purpose of grace for his people. May the Lord so bless us as we continue to worship and serve, even imperfectly, our great and faithful husband. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you that in him we have adoption as sons. How we thank you that in him we have a faithful husband who pursues us even as we are unfaithful. God, we ask that as we consider Hosea, you would use it surely to convict us of sin and to show us those areas where we have been unfaithful. But God, even more, glorify yourself by showing the nature and the character and the love of our Savior Jesus Christ, who pursues his bride and wins her to himself. How we long for that day, Heavenly Father, when you will present your Son with a bride that is worthy of him. A bride who has no spots or wrinkles. We ask the Lord Jesus Christ that in the meantime that you would wipe away those stains and iron out those wrinkles and make us more and more like our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.